came to visit and brought that song to us last week.
Wow. That's nice.
Revelation 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God, and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We praise you that you have chosen your people. You have not forsaken your people. You have lifted them up. You have given life and light. We thank you for Jesus, who is acquainted with grief. He knows our sorrow. And he has authored and finished our faith. We thank you for the words of the book of Revelation. We thank you for the blessing that is given to the reading and the hearing. We ask a blessing on Pastor Jim as he brings the message, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Trevor. Appreciate your reading, Trevor. That's a gift, and as you remind us, that's a wonderful reminder. Blessed if we read this. And I hope that it's hard to keep up a reading habit where you might would read Revelation every week, try to read through it every week, but that might let's refresh ourselves as we start into this section, which began there in chapter 11, chapter 12 in particular, where we're going to see the tribulation from Satan's side, and we're going to see it where we're launching into in the next few weeks in chapter 13 and following. We're going to see that war against the rest of her children unfold as we look at those coming chapters. But so if you can commit to it, read Revelation once a week, and you'll be better for it. And as you remind us from chapter 1, we're blessed if we read it, and God is certainly good. So Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, and we're going to see God saving his people. God saves his people. He's saving them here in chapter 13, but I hope that you can rejoice in the fact that God saves his people. I was trying to think of how to do a quick review of where we've been so far in Revelation chapter 12, and I had a memory from a while back. I heard a preacher say, and I was remembering this, when Jesus went up, that is at his ascension, when he went up, the Holy Spirit came down and the church went out. When he went up, the Spirit came down, the church went out. When he was ascended, the Spirit came down as a gift from Father and Son, and then the church went to bring the Word of God, the gospel, to the world. So how does that relate to chapter 12? And I like to, just to think about this, because it's not a glorious exaltation or a going up. It's a very sinister going up when we at the beginning of chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we see that Satan goes up to accuse the brothers, the children of God, before God. When he goes up, but then we see in chapter 12, he goes down. He's hurled to the earth, and then he goes out to discredit God and to destroy the people of God. And I think that that's in chapter 12 in a nutshell. He goes up to accuse. He's hurled down out of heaven, never to access heaven again. Then he goes out into the world to wreak destruction and persecution. And we're going to see that when we look at chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. I was blessed just to remember this past week that no accusation, if you're born again, no accusation of the devil can stick. Not one. Not one. No accusation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reason no accusation can stick is we're washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. And his blood is perfectly a perfect cleansing blood. His righteousness has been credited to us. We ourselves are not righteous, but we've been credited with his righteousness. God has imputed that righteousness of Christ to us, counted it, credited our account. And because of that, there's no condemnation. When God looks upon us, he doesn't see what the accuser of the brethren sees. He sees the blood of Christ having cleansed us. Now, the tribulation saints will overcome much the same way that we overcome. The true test of a Christian is what is your confidence and what is your testimony? And for the Christian, you would all say, well, your confidence must be in Christ. It must be in his person and his work. And the testimony must be one where you freely speak of the name of Jesus Christ. These tribulation saints, we learn they'll overcome by the blood of the Lamb, literally, not just saying they believe in the blood of the Lamb, but the blood of the Lamb, claiming it as the cleansing for their sin, and the testimony that they give as they go out into the world and they tell who Jesus Christ is. And you think about these tribulation saints, much like many persecuted believers today, will certainly face death because of their testimony. But if you remember, we read last week, but they don't love their lives so much as to not shrink, as to shrink back from death. So there's an ongoing conflict. They overcome, but we're going to see today there's an ongoing conflict, and it takes place on earth, and it's all future to us, what we read in Revelation chapter 12, but I think we can make connections to what's going on today. These are the events in the last half of the tribulation, the great tribulation that we study today in 13 through 17. The attacks are no longer waged in heaven because Satan, the dragon's been hurled to the earth. But Satan turns his wrath and his rage, his fury upon the inhabitants of the earth, in particular against the Jewish people, the remnant, believers, I think. We could include in that the 144,000 witnesses. And I think we'll see in this also against the Gentiles who will come to faith in Jesus Christ. If they've survived the trumpets and they're still alive, they are going to now be in the sights of the dragon. But no matter what, regardless of the intensity of the threat of death and of torture, these believers are courageous to the very last. And I've already said it, but I think it's worthy to hear it again. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink back from death. It will be a courageous life they live. And it should inspire us when you wonder, why is this written? Why does it matter? We're not even going to be here. A believer living now shouldn't think like that. You should be thinking of courage and being faithful. Just because we believe in a rapture coming doesn't mean we think that we have a free pass. To whom much has been given, much more will be required. You've been given peace. You've been given a level of pleasantness. You've been given a level of comfort. But not to be wasted and not to be trifled with, but to be faithful in carrying out the work of the gospel. Imagine at the great Bema Seat judgment when these believers that we're reading about in chapter 12 stand before the judgment seat of Christ, having given their very lives for their testimony concerning Jesus Christ. And they stand in front, and you may be watching them, and you think, what have I done for Christ? They gave their very lives. I was angry when I had no breadsticks with my pizza. Who is the more blessed? The one that had peace in their lifetime, or the one that struggled by faith, trusting the Lord courageously? So I think what we see here is something beautiful, and it should inspire us. It's written to inspire us to take advantage of what we have, freedoms, peace, the ability to move about as you will, and the ability to speak without terrible fear of being killed. Maybe you could lose your job. But these believers are courageous, and we should take note of that and to emulate those that are still yet future to us. God has been gracious to give us that revelation. But there are three major attacks in these last verses that we're going to look at. Two that are directly against the woman, and one that is directed against the rest of her children. So let's get to it. And the first attack is a failed attack by Satan against a woman, verses 13 and 14. It's just interesting. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. It doesn't seem that there was any moment to regroup. There is a pursuit, a wicked pursuit of the enemy. There is no resting. There's no break. There's no vacation. There's no regathering himself to go. There is just this continued onslaught. Oftentimes as Christians, we face spiritual warfare with the mindset that it'll be just a skirmish and then a moment of peace. A skirmish and then a moment of peace. Remember this, the enemy is hotly pursuing to discredit God. He will pursue every means necessary to cause the glory of God to be diminished. Thankfully, God's glory is infinite and cannot be diminished. But we have to think in terms of he works to discredit God and through his relentless attacks against the people of God. And here we just see the living picture of it. He's hurled to the earth and immediately pursues the woman, hunting her down. And this, when does it happen? We know it happens at the sounding of the seventh trumpet or shortly after. But he does this because he knows the time is short. I'm answering the question that I forgot to raise, and that is, what are the reasons for these attacks? Why would he do this? Point C, he wants to destroy God's credibility. I think that's the number one reason why Satan does what he does, why he tempts you, why he pursues you, why he wants you to give up, why he wants you to lose heart, why he wants you to be discouraged, why he wants you to punt on your faith, to destroy God's credibility. Now, in this case, he would try to destroy God's credibility, I propose, by preventing God's salvation to the remnant Jews that are living at this particular time in Revelation. Just think, if Satan can decimate the Jewish people, if he can wipe out the Jewish people, if he can remove all hope that they have and all the promises that they know of concerning the coming king who will sit on the throne of David, if he can do that, then he can discredit the power of God. God is still powerful, but just think of the ramifications. God has a people that he is saving, and the Bible tells us that he will save Israel, and we'll see how that looks as we go through the message today. This first attack is a pursuit, we learn. He literally pursued the woman, hunted her down. Now, her child, if you remember, he's only going after the woman because her child has already been snatched up, and that child was Christ, just as review, snatched up to the throne. We think that is taking us to the time point of time when Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. But nevertheless, in spite of that, when he fails to kill her child, Christ, we went through the history of that in the Bible, when he fails, he immediately goes after the woman, the mother, Israel in a sense, and all the promises God made to Israel. The woman takes to flight, but not in her own power. God is at work. Now remember, we talked last week, it was the angels that fought against Satan and his angels. There was no need for Christ to come. This was a skirmish between angels according to the will of God. But the woman here takes to flight, and this time God gives her help. And it says very clearly in verse 14, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert. Now, I'm presuming God provided those, but I'm presuming based on the argument Scripture makes. If we look at wings in Scripture, whenever wings are mentioned, typically it mentions God's deliverance. For instance, Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, you yourselves have seen, this is God speaking through Moses, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The deliverance was always to preserve life for him, God preserving for himself. So that's a good one. That's a good argument. The wings always not only to do with protection or deliverance, but also protection. And I think they go hand in hand. Protection, when we say, protect me, Lord, I hope that you're praying, protect me, Lord, that I might be near you. But here the wings in Psalm 57, verse 1, have to do with God's protection. Listen to this, 57:1. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the destructive storms pass by, until the storm passes over. Oh, that we would draw near to him and pray prayers like we have given to us in the Psalms, that we would take refuge in the shadow of your wings. So all through Scripture, the wings have to do with deliverance and protection. God is divinely delivering the woman. He has a purpose for her. Scripture speaks about it. I think we can be encouraged, and you should be encouraged in our time, because when we see a picture of this and know that God is protecting her to fulfill his promises, certainly God and God's people are under his protection, even in the midst of the storms of life today. It sounds so simple, but you and me, we probably have friends, we've heard of people talking, they're so discouraged, and it's easy to get discouraged when there's relentless troubles and trials that come. But if we could remember and remind ourselves that there is deliverance and protection under his wings. He gives wings to the woman of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she might be taken care of for a time, times, and a half time. Where in the desert? I would have probably just said, oh, it doesn't really matter. But Daniel chapter 11, verse 41 gives a clue. So let's go to Daniel chapter 41. I quoted it here, but why not look it up? It's like a sword drill. Daniel chapter 11, verse 41 gives us a clue. Remember, Daniel is in sync. A revelation and Daniel run in sync together. 11:41. He will also invade the beautiful land. Now, who is he? He is Antichrist. Antichrist will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. So Antichrist will reign and rule over the area. And we can read, there's so many other things about the treaty that's broken in the middle of the tribulation, that 7 years, and the deceptive practices and the oppression that that Antichrist will put upon the people in of the world. But oddly enough, there will be a setting aside or a keeping. Excuse me. Of Edom and Moab and the leaders of Ammon. So this leads Bible experts, and there are many of them, to think that there's a fortified city. There's a fortified city called Petra, and is carved into the cliffs of Edom. And it's thought, that's a speculative thought, but that's where it's thought that she'll be led to. And God will supernaturally protect her. He'll provide for her. And I think that's what we need to just take away more than anything. God will provide for her. Oh, sorry about that. For a time, times, and a half time, you probably already know that's 3.5 years. You can see it as 42 months elsewhere. Just a second. Must have stubbed my toe or something. I don't know. But look what it says here in these verses. She was kept out of the serpent's reach. So no matter how interpreted, is a big deal where exactly she went. Yes, the fact that God delivered her, took her there and protected her. But he literally keeps her. He kept the woman out of the reach of the serpent. He keeps the remnant tribulation saints from every plan, device, attack. Satan can't ultimately harm them or kill them. Or he can kill them, but not during this time of protection. So we have to know that this is a divine protection. There is the persecution to this group, whoever this is, and I think it's the remnant believers, they will be protected for a time. God will fulfill his promises, maybe. I'm a little sketchy on that sometimes. Is it that there will be no suffering at all, or will they be kept from being completely decimated by the wicked one? God, the main thing, God will take care of you. If you're trying to think of a lesson that we can take away from it, God will take care of you. You've heard people say, nothing can touch you. Someone's no doubt told you something. Nothing can touch you as long as God is protecting you. I remember hearing a story about a great missionary, John G. Payton, and he was literally working in the mission field among the people that were known to be cannibals. He was working among them while they had guns pointed at his head, literally inches away, at hatchets and axes ready to strike him, spears drawn, bow and arrow. He even said throwing stars. And he said not one throwing star could leave the finger. Not one bowstring could leave the finger if God had not, unless God allowed it. Nothing would happen to harm them. Excuse me. So let's look at the second attack, verses 15 and 16. Of all the times to have a coughing fit. the serpent, who is symbolic of Satan, spews water, also symbolic, has to be, because if the serpent's symbolic, here the water must be symbolic. Look at this. I've had a lot of rescues today. Thank you. But these are symbolic, but attacks meant to drown the woman, to destroy her, to sweep her away, to silence her, to put her away, to put her out, to cause her to disappear. And you think, well, you just know there's a big reason for it. God is protecting this woman, symbolic, but protecting her for a reason, because it must matter if she's taken away. But this is the description's awesome. You can almost see the movie have it. From the mouth of the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. God is at work. It's God who does it. Now, how do we? It doesn't say God did it. Just says the earth opened its mouth. But we could add to this or say to it, I see God's fingerprint on this. When you look all through the Old Testament, I can't help but think of Exodus chapter 14. When Israel went through the Red Sea on dry land, the waters were separated. And then when Pharaoh and his army came through, the hand of God was removed. The waters crashed over them. And it says in Exodus 14, 26 through 28, that the armies of the Lord was swallowed up by the sea. Now, in the Song of Moses, in Exodus 15, 12, Moses is singing, I'd like to know the tune, but he stretched out, you stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. So we would say, but I thought it was the sea. Moses is writing the song. He has writer liberty, and he's equating it just the same. The earth, they died. It had no power to continue pursuing Israel to death. And that's what we have. The earth swallowed the river, preserving the woman. Another failed attack. God has always fulfilled his saving promises. He has. He is fulfilling them now, and he will. We have to take comfort in that. God promised to deliver Israel in Exodus. God delivered Israel in Exodus. God promised to preserve Israel and a remnant so that there would be a remnant saved after the time of the Gentiles has reached their fulfillment. Israel would be saved. I have to connect those. And I say, if God promised Israel thousands of years ago to save them, and God has promised in the future he will save his people, then I have to conclude that the promises God has made to save his people during this time, he will keep. He has, he is, and he will. Why does this matter? Shouldn't we know this by now? You'd be surprised how many people go through trials of life and oftentimes walk into their trials of their making simply because they doubt God's keeping power to save. Satan manipulates us through doubts and fears and discouragement. We have to look to the Word of God and see that God gives promise and he gives example of fulfilling the promise all throughout Scripture. He keeps his people. We're going to look at Scripture here in just a minute as we wrap up. That should encourage us so that you won't be tricked and beguiled by the enemy to weaken in your faith. So when you're under trial, tests, pressures, things don't work out as you want them to, fairly lightweight things compared to the things that are happening here in Revelation chapter 12, but we're very weak people, and the littlest thing can cause us to scatter. But if we would hold fast to the promises and understand the depth of the love of God for us and his power to keep us, I think we would find ourselves striving to be more faithful in response to his great grace that he's given us. So just always remember, God always fulfills his saving promises, which we see it unfolding here in Revelation chapter 12 in that second attack. But the third attack, it's a failed attack, and it's an attack against the rest of the children of the woman. He's failed at two. He can't take out the woman. The promises are sure. Israel will be saved. And just to underscore, if you aren't familiar with Scripture, it doesn't mean that every person born in Israel will be saved. It means those who have the faith of Abraham. Everyone, not one, will be lost. God will do a work, and he will open the eyes of many in Israel, and they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at Scripture here in just a minute. Excuse me. Isn't that something? But this third failed attack, he's enraged by his failure. Satan turns away from the woman. Israel now turns his wrath against the rest of her children. Who are the rest of her children? The word rest of her children, we have already seen one. That is the child that we read about in 12:5, a son, a male child, who will rule over the nations with an iron scepter. And we know that that's Jesus. So this is not the rest of her children, but we know that if it says the rest, there must be previous ones. So this one we know of is Christ. But he was snatched away to the throne in heaven. Then we could conclude that the rest of these children would at least include the believing Jewish remnant that are hidden away, tucked away in the desert somewhere during this time. So then who are the rest? The rest would include everyone who's living at this time during Revelation chapter 12 who named Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord. He'll attack everyone who claims the name of Christ. And the wonder of it all, John makes a great point for us to see in verse 17 as he writes the revelation. The dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So the rest of her offspring are clearly identified as those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who Satan, the dragon, goes after. They obey God's commandments, and they hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, the Greek word for commandments here, John uses frequently in the Gospel of John, and also in his epistle, and it has to do, he uses it in the context of obeying the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and his commandments. You can hear them all through the Gospel of John. I've noted several verses from John, but he says, love one another. In this way, all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. That's a command Jesus gives, telling you and me, love one another. All men will know this, that you are my disciples through your love for one another. And verses like that, he gives these commandments. The epistles are the teachings of Jesus, which they are expounding on what Jesus taught while on this earth, and as he then revealed truth through the working of the Holy Spirit and through their apostolic ministry. So these believers, and here in Revelation chapter 12, know the Word of God. So it tells us that the Word has not been abolished. There is still Scripture. People say, I've got too many Bibles. No, you don't. I don't know what will be the need for all of them, except perhaps tribulation saints will latch on to them. I remember hearing stories of Watchman Nee saying that if they could get a hold of even sometimes just a word tore out of the Scripture, how it strengthened them. Imagine having a whole page. You've heard stories in Russia when they would have one page tore out of the Bible, and they'd stick it up on the post in their neighborhood that everyone could come by and read it, and they read it, and they were strengthened. And we are so fortunate to have the Bible with page upon page upon page that we rarely ever read. But read it. These tribulation saints will do whatever it takes to feast on the Word of God. And it says that they'll be known for the fact that they obeyed God's commandments. Do you think they'll obey all of them? They'll obey the ones they know. And that's what matters. Right now, they'll obey the one. I'm thinking their knowledge is going to be great. And they're known for their obedience. They hold to the testimony. What in the world's the testimony of Jesus? Think about it. What do you know about him? What do you know about his person and his work? What do you know, and then what do you tell? So the testimony of Jesus is at least holding fast to the doctrine of Christ. And I think it's with the understanding that you then be an evangelist and you tell people what you know. Hold to the testimony of Jesus concerning his person, his teaching, his saving work, his lordship. Not just saying Jesus is Lord, but actually living as though he's your Lord. His coming to reclaim a kingdom for himself. One of the wonders of God's word and what God has revealed to us, he tells us things such as Jesus Christ is Lord and he's coming again. It's one thing to just say it, he's Lord. Okay, people will say, yeah, right, so he's coming again to judge the quick and the dead. We have to always remember when we talk about Jesus Christ and we bear witness to who he is, remind people, yes, he loves you. Yes, he died for you. He died for sinners. He died to save his people from their sins. But he raised from the dead. I got in the mail the other day an invitation to a Kingdom Hall memorial service for Jesus who died. I thought, how interesting. We invite people to a celebration, not of a dead Christ, but a living Christ who raised from the dead. We proclaim him not simply as one who died, but he raised from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again. The full counsel of God is what this is talking about. Well, a lesson from it is the attack against the rest of the children described in this chapter is against the rest of the children that we see, but not one of those will be lost. And if it's true for them in the future, it's certainly true for us as well. And I think one of the things that we have to train ourselves is to be patient till the Lord comes. So the attack against the rest of her children is here, but we also should be seeing that God is preserving those people. Not one will be lost. So let's move on just to close out today. And I think this is what impressed me through this chapter, what we're going to talk about now. Remember, Satan hates Jesus Christ. He hates the glory of God. He despises it. If you remember, his issue that caused his undoing was the fact that he thirsted, clawed for, reached for the glory of God. He wanted it to be his. But he hates Jesus Christ. He hates the glory of the Father. And so these attacks of Satan must have as their intent to discredit God and rob him of glory in some way, shape, or form. He can't attack God straightforward. He's always done this through by means of accusing the brothers. But he'll one day be thrown out of heaven. He'll pursue the woman and her children. He'll fail there. Then he'll pursue the rest of her children. But if his desire, I think, as we see it in Revelation chapter 12, is to thwart God's saving purposes for Israel. And if he can thwart that, the saving purposes of God in Israel, he can discredit God's trustworthiness and God's word. God has promised, and I think I should just say this, number one, I do not believe for one second that Satan can in any way thwart God's plan. But for sake of argument, for us to appreciate the magnitude of the glory of this gospel that we preach, I think it's good if we consider just for a minute, what if he could? And I think that's what Satan is actually trying to do, is to discredit God. But God has made promises, for instance, from Zechariah chapter 14. They will look upon me, God says, upon Christ, they will look upon Christ. the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. There will be repentance in Israel. Jewish people will come to faith in Jesus Christ, but not yet in mass. That's going to happen during this time of tribulation. Paul writes to the Romans another great promise in chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. But he says this, basically, all Israel will be saved. I think that all Israel would be the believing remnant will be saved, each and every one. Now, I start drilling down and saying each and every one because it matters. We just don't, God doesn't shoot a shotgun and hopes he saves some. He has people that he has chosen to save. It's his intent, Satan's intent, to discredit God. So if during the savage attacks of Satan, that somehow God would lose one who would be lost instead of saved when they were saved and now they're lost, if in those attacks God loses just one whom God has chosen, even one, someone chosen before the foundation of the world, if he could cause one of those to fall away and be lost, it would discredit God's claim to save his people from their sins. And if you think about it, when you think about Satan working to discredit God, it's what he's intended to do. You think of how important it is that we understand of the security of a believer. John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus said, I shall lose none of all that he, the Father, has given me, but raise them up at the last day. If Satan could cause one to be snatched away and lost, where could you trust that you yourself are safe? If Satan can prevent even one of God's elect from remaining in God's saving purpose, Satan discredits the power and word of God. I know I'm repeating myself over, but this issue is big. This issue of eternal security in Christ. God has elected his people according to his eternal decree. In other words, he says, these are my people. And he has decreed it before the foundation of the world. It includes the remnant believing Jews who claim faith or will claim faith during the tribulation. And I think it's bringing us to a point here. For God to lose even one to Satan's fury and wrath would mean that no one is safe. If one is lost, when God claims to save his people, then we're not safe. But the Bible tells us a great truth. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are safe in him. God's promises are sure. There's example upon example, truth upon truth, precept upon precept to solidly set our feet on the solid ground of the finished work of Jesus Christ, on his person and his work. If you've trusted Jesus Christ to save you from the penalty of sin, if you've trusted Jesus to be your righteousness, that is your purity before God, you can be sure that he will keep that which he's committed to keep, even your soul. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Jesus promised, All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, which I'm not going to take the time to read all of it. I love it. I wanted to. But I think it's best in the interest of time to move on. But verse 11 is profound. We'll at least read this one in the King James. He writes, In whom we have obtained an inheritance, in Christ, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. You read those verses in chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, and Paul is just opening the treasury to heaven through as he looks to Jesus Christ and his perfect finished work on behalf of his people. And it's promise after promise after promise, not based on if you did this, if you did that, if you did this, but based on this, God did this, and God did that, and God is doing, and God will do, and God has done, according to his powerful word, the counsel of his own whim, will. The counsel of his own will. Jesus is our perfect Savior, and he has no flaw. In John chapter 14, verse 30, he's talking to his disciples just before he's hours away from crucifixion. He says, Satan, the prince of this world, is coming, but he has nothing on me. There was not a slight smidgen of impurity in Christ. He is 100% holy, 100% righteous, 100% good, 100% God, 100% man. He is a Savior who comes to seek and save his people from their sins. Satan has no hold on him. He couldn't hold him down. He couldn't accuse him. Nothing could stick. Not one. And it's that Savior that we trust for our salvation, that not one accusation, not one word of condemnation can stick as we trust in Jesus Christ, our Savior. You should rejoice today. We were going to have communion, but Albert and Terry couldn't make it. We'll do it next week. But in a sense, you come to the Lord's table every time you pray. We should rejoice together today. We should shout to the roof, to the heavens, that we have a faithful God who saved us, who is saving us, and who will keep us saved no matter what Satan may try to do. And I think it's wonderful to think that though Satan should throw all his fury and wrath at these remnant believers in the great tribulation, Christ has regarded their helpless estate, and he will keep them. And if he keeps them, certainly you can trust that he will keep you. We made the point a moment ago. I think it's important just to recapitulate on it. If Satan can prevent even one of God's elect from coming to salvation through faith, in other words, if he can thwart God's eternal counsel and his will, if he can snatch one from the hand of the Father and of the Son, then God loses all credibility. But he can't do it. Our enemy is a created being. He is exceedingly powerful, but he is not the power. He has authority, but he is not the authority. Our Lord Jesus Christ has supremacy and the preeminence. Jesus said this in John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And we have to take comfort in knowing when God says, I am a jealous God. To those who are rebellious and those who refuse to bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, this verse should scare you. God is a jealous God. But if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in him and him alone for your right standing before God, knowing that God is a jealous God should comfort you, because God will keep that which you have committed to him against that day. God is a jealous God. He'll finish what he started. And when we see it from beginning to end in Scripture, he shall save his people from their sins. It includes you, and it includes these tribulation remnant saints. Do you know him today? Do you know him as your Savior? And if you do, do you love him? Do you love him more? If you don't know him today, a simple word from Romans chapter 9, verse 13, or 10, 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. And when we look to the future, as we see Revelation in Revelation 12, that you keep your people, even when that serpent who is terrible and furious, as we read it in Revelation, yet he cannot thwart your plan, your eternal plan, according to your eternal decree. We need to hear this, Lord, because if we're honest, we know that we tend to shrink back in fear of so many things. And we've cursed ourselves in so many ways by acting fearful, speaking fearfully, instead of making the great declaration that you have saved us from our sins and you have brought us into the kingdom of the Son you love. Give us confidence today and let us be a people that walk before you in humility but with great thanksgiving and live with great courage and boldness in the world in which we live today. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Mac, do you have a closing song?